Numbers chapter 16 is a terrifying chapter. With a casualty list of nearly 15,000 people, it's not difficult to imagine how the news would break around the world were it to happen today. We interrupt this program to bring you live pictures of a scene of devastation from the Paran Desert. We go now live to our foreign correspondent, and then, of course, we'd see the reporter standing there, and she'd say something like this: "I'm standing here in the eerie silence that is the centre of Camp Israel. I'm among a people who've witnessed events that have never been experienced before on the face of planet Earth. Eyewitnesses report the earth swallowing people up and a fire consuming others. But by far the most devastating moment was caused by a plague that has swept through the camp, leaving dead bodies strewn everywhere we look. The death toll has been estimated at nearly 15,000 people." See, no matter how you look at it, Numbers chapter 16 is a terrifying chapter. On a purely human level, here is devastation and carnage worse than any of the atrocious terrorist attacks that we've witnessed at the beginning of the 21st century. But this can't be viewed at a purely human level, for this was not the work of a terrorist group. It cannot be explained away as a freak accident of nature. The Bible leaves us in no doubt. The death and destruction of Numbers chapter 16 came from, are you ready for it? The hand of the Lord, no less. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once.'" Verse 35, "They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community." Look at verse 44. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down." And then the end of verse 46, "Wrath came out from the Lord." And verse 35, "Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." We can't explain it away, and we're not meant to. We're meant to take it seriously, very seriously indeed. This is about the judgment of the living God upon those who call themselves his people. And we've got to take it seriously as we live in a nation that will not consider the judgment of God as being something to be taken seriously. As we are part of a church in this nation which doesn't take seriously largely and doesn't believe in largely the judgment of God, we've got to take it seriously this morning. And we here have got to take it seriously because that's why it's been written for us. Come with me, if you will, just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 1151. In 1 Corinthians, we pick up this story. It's referred to in verse 10 of chapter 10. This is, if you like, a New Testament control, a way to understand what we're to learn from this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, speaks of the destroying angel. And then we read in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for who? For us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." You see why we must not explain away the events of Numbers chapter 16? The Lord's judgment in Numbers chapter 16 was written down as an example to us here today in 21st century London, to warn us and to ask us, are we standing firm in the Lord? And very specifically to ask us, are we grumbling against the Lord? That is a surprise, isn't it? That grumbling can be such a serious thing. But that's what it says in verse 10. You see, for me, that is the great surprise of this chunk in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 6 says this: "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then it lists the evil things. Verse 7, idolatry. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Verse 9, testing the Lord. And verse 10, grumbling. Well, compared to idolatry or sexual immorality or testing the Lord, it seems such an insignificant thing, a little bit of grumbling. Would you expect grumbling to come in that list? I don't. Well, of course, we know how wearing it can be to be around people who grumble all the time. Parents know how tiring it is to hear whinging, whiny kids all day long. But you don't dream of destroying them, do you? Well, maybe you do. Let's be clear. The Lord would not. This is not just any old grumbling. It wasn't that the Israelites were whinging about the weather, the government, the fireman's strike, the state of the railways, the cost of living, and I could go on. No, their grumbling was very specific. It was what we might call gospel grumbling. Now, if you've been here over these weeks, we've seen it throughout the book of Numbers as we've been studying these last weeks. From the moment the Lord took Israel out of Egypt, God's people didn't stop moaning to the Lord about all that he had done for them. Let's see that as we go back to Numbers. And before we land in chapter 16, come with me to chapter 11, page 147. Numbers 11, page 147. And we'll chart the grumbling that's been going on through this book. Numbers 11, verse 1. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "Oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. It's wonderful in Egypt." Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 2. We'll see it again. There's our word in verse 2, grumbling. Chapter 14, verse 2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, do you see, all the grumbling was about gospel issues. We want to be back in Egypt, the place from where the Lord rescued us. We don't like God's provision. The manna doesn't taste as good as the cucumbers. We believe God can't defeat the giants in the land of Canaan, the land that he's given us. No, he can't do that. He's not big enough for that. We don't want the promised land. Can you believe it? That's what they're saying. In a nutshell, they were grumbling about their salvation. And as we read the Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, be warned. When you start grumbling about your salvation, you are on a very sticky wicket. See, Christian, do you find yourself complaining about how hard life is now that you're a Christian? At times, do you find yourself wishing you were, if I can put it this way, back in Egypt? Do you catch yourself dreaming about the days before you were a Christian? When you could suit yourself, do what you like, when your time was your own, when you didn't have to go to church on a Sunday, when you didn't have to obey the Lord, when life was fun? Well, of course, it's not true. It was never that good in Egypt. When we think like that, we've forgotten how it really was before we were a Christian, just as the Israelites had. But be sure, when we're thinking like that, we are thinking wicked thoughts against the Lord. See, that's Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. How long will this wicked community grumble against me, says the Lord? Gospel grumbles are wicked, no less. Remember what it cost the Lord to bring us out of slavery. Nothing less than his death, the death of his son on a cross. And that's why the Lord is so angry when his people grumble against him. That's why the Lord is so angry when we are so ungrateful for the salvation that he's given us, because it cost him everything. And be sure, when the Lord is angry, it must be serious. We saw that last week. The Lord is slow to anger. Numbers chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. He doesn't fly off the handle at the slightest thing. You really have got to go some to wind him up. He's slow to anger. So when he's angry, we've really provoked him. Now all that, I think, is crucial background as we turn to Numbers chapter 16. It's crucial background to remember the judgment that comes upon these people is not the arbitrary action of a grumpy God who just happened to get out of bed the wrong side that morning. These people were judged because of their gospel grumbles, because they complained about their salvation, and we shall see about their Saviour. Well, if you're taking notes, I've got three headings. The first one is the longest, but here they are. Leaders rejecting the truth. Secondly, the church rejecting the truth. And third, the truth interceding for those who reject him. Firstly, leaders rejecting the truth. That's what we see in Numbers chapter 16. Verse 1, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who'd been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? What makes you so special, Moses, that you can call all the shots around here? You've gone too, you're too big for your boots, Moses." Now look, it's obviously a big deal, this thing in chapter 16, but at first reading, it may seem like nothing more than a leadership struggle. The sort of issue that Ian Duncan Smith is trying to nip in the bud in the Conservative Party, is that all it is? A sort of a battle in a church to hold the reins. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to call the shots? Well, don't be fooled. This is much more than merely a leadership struggle. This is all bound up with the gospel. It is another gospel grumble. I was struggling with it until I looked up Numbers 27. It's great when the book explains the book, isn't it? Come with me to Numbers 27 and verse 3. Sorry, just two more cross-references and then we'll stay in Numbers 16. Well, this helped me to see what really is going on here. It's not just a grumble against Moses and Aaron. It's not just a leadership struggle at all. Numbers 27 and verse 3. These are some sisters speaking. They say, "Our father died in the desert." And then look at this. "He was not among Korah's followers." And then it explains Korah's followers, "who banded together against the Lord." Now that's crucial. Korah was against the Lord. Not just against Moses and Aaron. Because Moses was no ordinary leader. We saw it when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses themselves in Numbers chapter 12. Come with me one more time. Numbers chapter 12, page 149. Last cross-reference, and then we'll go back to chapter 16 and stay there for the rest of our time. Moses was no ordinary leader. And that's what the Lord says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. "Listen to my words," says the Lord. "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Paul Gardner describes Korah's rebellion like this: ungodly leaders standing against God's own leader and his revealed truth. That's a crucial phrase. God's own leader and his revealed truth. This is not just any old leadership struggle. Moses is God's own leader. Moses is God's chosen way to reveal himself. And that's the key. Korah and his gang don't want God's appointed servant. They don't want God's way of revelation. They want a stake in the game. Richard Buse explained it to us when we looked at Numbers chapter 12, when he says Moses was a shadow of Christ. Moses, as God's chosen way of revealing the truth, was pointing us towards the time when Jesus Christ would come in all his glory, the chosen one who is the unique revelation of God. So just as God chose to reveal himself through Moses then, so now the Lord has chosen to reveal himself through Jesus. So for the Israelites to grumble against Moses is like us grumbling against Jesus Christ. Do you see now why it's no small matter? Do you see why these people were to be punished so severely? Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, they said, "Why do you set yourself above these people?" Well, of course, Moses hadn't. The Lord had put him there. He hadn't set himself above them. They said, verse 3, "You've gone too far. Why can't we have a say in what God is like?" And believe it or not, that is what some church leaders say today. We want to have a say in what God is like. Now, when church leaders hold multi-faith services, that is what they are saying. They are saying that other faiths have a legitimate expression of God. Even though Jesus has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me." When these leaders embrace other faiths, these church leaders, they are denying the testimony of the apostles who said, "There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Church leaders say things like this: "You can't say that the only way the Lord reveals himself is through Jesus. Verse 3, the Lord is with us as well as with you. What about our thoughts on the matter?" I was making this sort of point to a group of clergy at a meeting earlier this week, speaking about the unique revelation of God in the Scriptures. And in the question time at the end, a senior churchman said this. He said, "I don't agree with you." He said this publicly. "The God I believe in is bigger than that. I believe truth can be found in other places too." You see, it sounds so reasonable. It sounds such a grand statement. It sounds like big faith. It's no faith at all. I have such a big view of God that he can reveal himself however he likes. Not if he said that he'll only reveal himself through Jesus Christ. That's not big faith, that's disobedience. The church is packed with leaders like this. People who want a say in how God reveals himself, rather than just saying he has revealed himself, and that's what we're going to believe. And when people want a say in it, it is very wicked. It's a failure to see the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of his death on the cross. It makes a mockery of Jesus' death on the cross. Now we see why Korah's rebellion is so wicked. And it is the leaders who are saying these things. Appointed members of the council, end of verse 2. See, even people who hold the highest positions of leadership in the church say these things. Korah, verse 1, was a Kohathite. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that Kohathites were to care for the most holy things in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. Korah had a position of immense responsibility, but he wanted more. Look at verse 8. Moses said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the community and minister to them? He's brought you and your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together." There it is again. It's against the Lord. This is not just any old leadership struggle, but you see the point in verse 10. They want the priesthood. They want to stand between the Lord and his people. They want that position. See, Korah had been given a great task to do, but he wanted to go way beyond his job description. Again, that is exactly the same as false leaders in the church today. They want the priesthood. They want to make the judgment on who can come to the Father. They want to stand between the Father and the people. They want the priesthood. "Oh, it's okay, you just live a good life. If you're a good moral Muslim, that's okay, the Lord will accept you." No, he won't. That's going beyond the job description. And that is to reject Jesus, for he is the great high priest. He is the one who's told us who will be saved. He's the one who stands between the Father and the people. Now that's Korah's rebellion. Oh, and then there's Dathan and Abiram. They were in it as well, but, well, theirs is a bit different. Again, they're leaders who reject the truth, but listen to their objections in verse 12. Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards." See, once again, it's gospel grumbling. See verse 13? "We liked it back in Egypt. It was a land flowing with milk and honey." No, it wasn't. Verse 13? "You want to lord it over us." No, he doesn't. He just wants to tell them what's best for them. Verse 14, "We haven't even got to the promised land yet." Well, they wouldn't go in, would they? Have you met leaders in the church like Dathan and Abiram? Verse 13, people who never really wanted to leave the world. And verse 13, people who don't want to accept the Lord's commands. And verse 14, people who don't have their sights set on heaven. People who live for this life. Leaders who crave the world, not worthy of being called leaders in God's church. Tom Parsons, our student worker, was at a training event for university chaplains this week. He came back horrified. Throughout the day, these leaders were swearing like troopers. When one thing came up that caused them a few questions in their minds, they said they couldn't offer the students that they were working amongst anything else that the world couldn't offer. They had no gospel. At some of the training exercises they were asked to do, they were asked to do things that were positively obscene, so bad that I'm not prepared to repeat them. The people leading this day were clergy and church leaders, like Dathan and Abiram. Leaders who've never left the world. Well, Korah, Dathan and Abiram and 250 other leaders rejected the truth. And let's take the warning. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? It's a warning for us. And the warning is this: there is a day of reckoning for those who reject the truth. Look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 25. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses says, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord sends something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." And this was something totally new. See verse 33, this wasn't just an earthquake. No, verse 33, they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them again. And they perished and were gone from the community. This wasn't just an earthquake, the earth closed back. This was something unique to show that it was God's judgment on these leaders. Be under no illusions. People who reject the truth in Jesus Christ will face judgment, because judgment comes to those who reject the Lord. And because in rejecting Jesus, we reject the only one who can save us from judgment. And we should have nothing to do with any leaders who deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, whatever their position in the church. Look what Moses says in verse 26. "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you'll be swept away because of all their sins." Move back from these people. Don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. Do not go to churches who are run by these people, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. It happens to people who go to churches where the Bible is not taught. people who've known the gospel. When Jesus is not proclaimed as the only way to God, when other faiths are held up as valuable ways to meet God, when the scriptures are not taught, when people who've known the gospel go to churches like that, they eventually speak like these people. People who've been clear on the gospel hear this nonsense for so long, they start believing it. And they are swept away with them. It's the same with people who go to theological colleges that are not rock solid on the truth. They've gone from good churches like this. They've said, we're going to stand up. But they hear this stuff over and over again, and eventually they fall away. Stay away from these wicked men, verse 26. Well, leaders rejecting the truth, and secondly and thirdly, much quicker, secondly, the church rejecting the truth. Isn't verse 41 astonishing? After all that we've read, read verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed the Lord's people, they said. Isn't it almost unbelievable? Of course, Moses didn't kill the Lord's people. It was the Lord who judged these people. But you see, this false teaching had seeped its way down into the minds of the people. That's why false teachers are so often given such a caning in the Bible, because people believe them. People follow them, and as a result, people go to hell because of them. Think of a mission that I was involved in. The same question kept coming up. What about other religions? People wouldn't accept the gospel on the basis that other religions may be right. And many of these people went to their local church. Well, the leaders hadn't taught them the uniqueness of Christ. And so these people were not changing, and they were going the same way. See, just as judgment comes upon leaders who teach these things, so God's judgment comes upon those who follow their teaching. So verse 42, when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. And what happened? End of verse 46. Wrath came out from the Lord. Verse 47, the plague started. Verse 48, 14,700 people died from the plague. That was a plague from God. And surely when we hear the word plague, we think of Egypt. Huh, that was where they wanted to be, wasn't it? The plagues in Egypt were God's judgment against Egypt, against those who rebelled against him. And so in rejecting God's revealed truth, these people were judged as unbelievers. You want to reject me? I'll treat you as an unbeliever. Well, thirdly, and by no means lastly, let's not forget the third point. The truth intercedes for those who reject him. See, the wonder of these last verses. See, the surprise of these verses is not that almost 15,000 people died in judgment, but that the whole assembly was not wiped out. Let me take you back to verse 21. Well, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, O God of the spirits, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Verse 43, same thing. Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. And we saw it again in verse 4. All the way through this chapter, we see the same reaction. Moses is the one who's being rejected. It's a leadership struggle against Moses, except it's bigger than that. Yet Moses is the one who falls on his face interceding for the people. Moses, the one spoken against, is the one who seeds on their behalf. Who do you think of? Who springs to mind? Jesus, of course. He is the one who stands between the living and the dead. He is the one who is wronged, and at the time when he is most wronged, as he's being crucified, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We sang immediately before we thought of this message, "Depth of Mercy." Can there be mercy still for even me? even though we've been so rebellious, even though we are part of a national church which is so rebellious, can there be mercy? Yeah, there can. Because the Lord Jesus intercedes. More than that, he died for us. He makes atonement. That's what these last verses are all about. What a saviour. The one who dies for the very people who are rejecting him. There is mercy. If we repent and run to him, we've got to do it individually. We've got to do it together as a church. We've got to do it nationally as a church, or there will be no mercy. See, it was a terrible day that day, but it's not a day that's meant to be confined to history. We're meant to learn from it today. Numbers chapter 16 asks us, are we grumbling against God's anointed? Are we moaning about our salvation? And if we are, we should listen to the writer to the Hebrews. If we keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Let's pray together. Our loving, merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your forgiveness and call on you for mercy. Particularly as we think of this nation which won't take you seriously, and even worse, the church in this land that won't take you or judgment or your son really seriously. Forgive us that we are part of a wicked people. Forgive us that in this nation we so often and for so long have gone against you. And have mercy on us. By the power of your Spirit, would you turn our hearts? Would you renew us? That we may love the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim him and him alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen.